In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. These scripture readings assigned for today are just chocked full of meaningful verses. One old theory of preaching used to be that a good sermon would have three distinct, separate points and would close with a poem. Well, I never really felt comfortable reading poetry during a sermon. Somehow it just seems kind of forced for me. But I also think today it's going to be kind of hard to stay just to three points. I'll cover those that I think are most salient. My first point comes from the gospel reading, where Jesus says that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Did Jesus mean that literally? And what do we mean by literally? There are literally many people who use literally when they literally mean figuratively. If you say your husband has 1,000 power tools, or that your wife has 1,000 things in her purse, and they really do have 1,000 of them, that is literal. If you just mean they have a lot, that's figurative. A lot of people say that they take the Bible literally. You can spot someone who takes the Bible absolutely literally very easily. They all have only one hand and one eye. That's what we would all have if we took what Jesus said literally. Obviously, Jesus was speaking figuratively, but the fact that he used a figure of speech doesn't diminish his point that avoiding sin should be as important to us as keeping both of our hands and both of our eyes. There was a survey recently comparing people's religious faith and their behavior. The research showed that more than 60% of the people who aren't active in churches don't consciously try to avoid what we would call sins. And that even among people who do go to church regularly, the number of people consciously trying to avoid sin is maybe around 40%. So there's a good chance if you're in the grocery store, the people around you don't mind committing theft. Or it could be true when you're at work that your coworkers are very likely to lie or gossip. And your friends might think that cheating on their spouse with your spouse is no big deal. Which takes us back to, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. All of these sins grow out of seeing something that someone else has that we want. The Bible calls that coveting. The problem with wanting what we don't have and what we shouldn't have comes to my mind especially when Jesus says, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That passage of scripture has been very much abused. Some people take it to mean that if a couple Christians pray together and ask God for a new car or a new house or even a new spouse, God will have to give it to them. After all, Jesus promised. I've never known anyone to get a new car or $1 million that way. I have known people who have been greatly disappointed because they thought that God or the Bible had lied to them when the magic didn't work. So what's up with this? Ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. The key there is that we pray gathered in Jesus' name. Praying in the name of Jesus doesn't just mean that we add the line, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen, to all of our prayers, and then whatever we've wished for will be granted. God's not a genie who can be manipulated that way. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray along with Jesus, to pray for the things that Jesus wants, to pray that his will be done. Maybe God wants you to have a new house. Maybe he doesn't. God certainly doesn't want you to have a new spouse unless you're already unmarried. What God always wants is for us to get along, for sinners to turn for him, to his name be praised. When we pray for those things, we know that we are praying with Christ and that he is praying with us, and that what he wants to come to pass eventually will come to pass. Praying that God's will be done on earth is a prayer that is never denied. One group of people that Jesus has special concern for, people that we should be concerned about and praying for as well, are children. Jesus has a very high opinion of children. He tells us that we should receive the kingdom of God like a little child. We should be childlike, but not childish. To be childish is to be self-centered, unconcerned about others, and argumentative. To be childlike is to be filled with a sense of awe and wonder, to be trusting, and to be eager to help. That's what Jesus says that we should strive for in our relationship with God and his kingdom. A lot of people express concern to me these days about the world that our children are growing up in and what it'll be like when they are adults. We might not have a whole lot of evidence to make us hopeful these days. But faith calls us to be hopeful, even when evidence is lacking and even when evidence seems to point in the other direction. Because our hope is in the name of the Lord. We don't hope in ourselves. We don't hope in the world. We hope in God. We know all too painfully, though, how many children have been abused in certain churches and other institutions by people that we trusted to teach them and care for them. What can we do? We can pray, of course. Prayer is always our first response and the most powerful thing that we can do. Jesus tells us that there are angels in heaven praying to God on behalf of children constantly. That's where we get the concept of guardian angels. And we can pray along with those angels. Also, Jesus did not withhold judgment from those who lead children astray. It's not our role to judge who has faith and who is saved and who is not. That's Jesus' role, not ours. But we do have a responsibility to make the necessary judgments in this time and place to protect our children. Our responsibility is not only to protect them from physical abuse, but also to protect them from false religious doctrine and teaching, especially from people who would teach them to sin, saying that sin doesn't matter or that evil is good. If we don't teach our children to be good Christians, someone will teach them to be something else, and that won't be good. Here's an example of that. Did you have to read George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, when you were in high school? I did. It's an allegory that exposes the evils of communism and collectivism. In the story, the animals, led by the pigs, lead a revolt against the farmer, and form a communist government on the farm that becomes a dictatorship. They teach that war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength, and that all animals are created equal, but some are more equal than others. What they wound up with was a society with an elite group living piggishly in luxury, while all the other animals have a laborious life, even worse, even more oppressive, abusive, and poorer than before. When Jesus spoke of the little ones, he was not speaking about children only. He was also referring to the tired, the poor, the huddled masses, the homeless, the sick, the disabled, the oppressed, the neglected, and everyone else who is struggling. As followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to watch out for them too. In the Small Catechism, in Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments, he tells us that it is not merely enough for us to not steal from our neighbor or to be neutral toward our neighbor, but that we are to be kind and generous to him. Now, to be candid, I don't think there are a lot of people stealing bread to feed their hungry family these days. I see more people stealing and running scams for their own personal pleasure and profit. That guilt is on them. But we share in the blame if we have played a part in impoverishing someone to the point that they make a bad decision just to survive. And we would share the blame if we set a bad example for others and lead them into sin by our behavior. The mandate that Christ gives us to watch over others is most serious. I take it very seriously as your pastor. In our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel, God tells the prophet that he must deliver the word of God to the people. If he does not deliver God's word to them, their destruction is going to be on him. If he does preach the word and they don't change, he will not be guilty of their downfall. Their blood won't be on his hands. All of us as Christians and me as a pastor have the same responsibility to speak God's word, to let the world know how it is deviated from God's will and how we together can bring it back. That's hard for us. It's uncomfortable. Maybe you grew up as I did, being told that mind your own business is the 11th commandment. And yet, God gives us this charge to hold others accountable. How can we do that? God gives us two complementary ways to foster peace and justice, both in the church and in the world. First, we have Matthew 18, the prototype for handling conflict in the church. When done correctly, it follows the principles of keeping things confidential, orderly, and peaceful. The goal is always reconciliation. If someone has an issue with another person, they are to discuss it with that person privately. The one person then has done their duty, looking out for the other, and the other has heard the concern and can prayerfully consider it. Often, things simply end right there as they should. If the concern is something disruptive to the life of the church and it's not resolved, the person with the issue can go to the other person that he or she is concerned about with some other trustworthy, wise members of the church. That way, more wisdom and compassion can be shared by more people. Rarely is it necessary to go to the next step and get the whole church involved, but that can happen. At the conclusion of that step, if it's determined that the person is unrepentant in their sin, and their sin is a public scandal to the church, Jesus says to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Does that mean that we shun them? No. Jesus and his followers reached out to tax collectors and Gentiles. They loved them. The church should serve them however necessary to get those people who have strayed back into proper faith and worship. Matthew 18 is the model for church discipline. But discipline here doesn't necessarily mean punishment. It means education, training, formation, forming everyone involved more into the image of Christ. God also gives us a way to handle disputes in the world outside of the church. That is the government. Seriously, the church's goal is to preach the gospel of Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of souls. Its power is love. The government's goal is maintaining law and order for the common good. Its power is force. No doubt, human governments are imperfect. Yet God did create them to enforce the law. And secular laws should be based on God's law, not to steal, not to murder, not to do things like that. The government is supposed to reward good conduct and punish bad behavior in God's stead. When the scriptures say that the government has the power of the sword, it means that they can use force when necessary to deal with enemies foreign and domestic. Sometimes governments fail. Sometimes they are corrupt. But we're to have respect for the offices themselves, even if they are held by people who are far less than perfect, as are we all. As Christians, we live both with a foot in the church and a foot in the government, and we are called to participate faithfully in both. Well, we've covered a lot of ground today. Hopefully, we can see how God is in the scriptures and how the scriptures are all connected one to another, and how we are guided and informed by the scriptures in every aspect of our daily lives. That way, God holds us and all of his creation together as we move toward more perfect harmony, peace, and love. Amen.